A little while ago, I came across a saying or spruch on a card, which said this: Gott liebt dich, weil du wertvoll bist. God loves you because you're valuable or you're worth it. God loves you because you're valuable. Well, it's a pleasant thought, isn't it? It warms the heart. But I have to confess, I immediately felt a bit uncomfortable about it. It didn't seem quite right somehow, or was it just me? I won't comment more for the moment, but leave you to stew on that for a while. I think it's on the screen. No, it may be on the screen in a moment or two. So if the sermon's, you know, distracting you, you could think a little bit about that spruch. But I'll say a word or two on that question of value or worth, that it's an important topic. Many in our world do suffer under a sense of worthlessness. They don't feel they have any real value in themselves. We tend to receive the value or the worth which is afforded to us or given to us by what others think of us. In other words, the value we feel we have is conditional on how other people are behaving towards us. And so on. It's variable. On the other hand, if you think about it, it works both ways. There are some people who are worth rather less than they think they are. That's because they think rather a lot of themselves, more than is perhaps justified. People who strut around very full of themselves, they assume everyone is delighted to have them round. They aim to be the center of attention. And there's a bit of a feeling that they rather like it when the world revolves around them. In fact, they don't just like it, they seem to expect it. That's one end. And then there are some people who are worth rather more than they think they are. And I'm thinking here not so much of people who are humble, but people who have a very low view of themselves and what they have to offer, a sense of being worth very little. So it's not just a question of giftedness, but of value and worth. And nowadays we tend to call that low self-esteem. And as a result, they don't really expect people to take an interest in them or talk to them. And of course, if you're carrying that around with you, that very easily becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. And obviously, it's one of those areas where there's a spectrum. Most of us are not on one end of the line or the other of that particular spectrum. But we'll have a tendency in one way or the other. But which of those tendencies should characterize a believer? Should we tend towards a low view of ourselves, humility and everything, or a high view of ourselves, God's creation and all that sort of thing? Is the card right? Are we loved by God because we're valuable? And should we be gaining our self-esteem from that fact and from that relationship? Well, let's see if this psalm can help us find some answers. It starts and ends with what the theologians called a doxology, a piece of praise or glorifying God. The same at the beginning and the end. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And in between, we're given some thoughts, and we might think of it in terms of, well, what does it mean for us if the beginning and end are true? If his name is majestic in all the earth. Bearing in mind the name used, O Lord, where it's in capital letters, is Yahweh. So that's, if you like, the personal name of God. That's the name of God that speaks of drawing us into relationship with him. This name, the name that's all about relationship and so on, is majestic in all the earth. Well, what will that mean for us? That's what the bit in between is looking at, I think. I want us to look at it in terms of three surprises, three things we'd probably not have expected, or three truths that we'd never have dreamt of or thought up for ourselves. Ah, look, there we are. It's always reassuring to know the technology is backing me up. So the first one is, argumentation. Not argumentation, but it might be the same thing. I haven't worked that out. Argumentation that we'd never have dreamt up. And that's really verse 2, which when you first read it, it's a bit hard to know what he's meaning by verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, I like the old King James, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. This might help. Try to understand it. Try imagining someone in the crowd has shouted out a challenge. After hearing verse 1, majestic is your name in all the earth, you have set your glory above the heavens, and someone says, prove it. I'm not convinced that his name is majestic above all the earth and his glory is above the heavens. Prove it. Well, how would you go about proving it? You could do it with a logical argument. You might start with, he's the creator. Building on the fact that he's creator to say that he's therefore outside this world, majestic, and that the whole universe bears his imprint. Glory. You could try the macho approach, much loved by pagan gods. Our people, our armies have conquered your people, therefore our God is stronger than your God. It's got something of the sophistication of the young boys in the playground, hasn't it? We could try the transcendent angle. God is so utterly other, so different and beyond us. We had glimpses of that last week in Psalm 90, didn't we? He's beyond what we can begin to get our minds around. He's outside time. So from our perspective, he must be majestic and his glory must be above the heavens. All would have been, well, the second one was a bit of a joker, but the other two would have been reasonable arguments. But the divinely inspired writer doesn't go for any of those approaches. Instead, he urges us to listen to what in English I think we would call a testimonial. In German, I think that could be attest, or Empfehlungsschreiben, or Arbeitszeugnis. Those are the ones that I found anyway. Those things tell your future employer, or whoever it is you need to impress, what this other person thinks about you. So you hand it in and say, this is what so-and-so thinks about me. It's their testimony, a testimonial to what you're like. If we want convincing that the Lord is all David cracks him up to be, then we need to listen to a suitable testimonial. Well, who do you think would want to offer such a testimonial? The high priest, perhaps, would take his opinion seriously, wouldn't we? Or a great prophet, or a man of great learning like Solomon. Or the king himself, David. But the testimonial that is chosen is none of the above. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength. Well, it's bizarre, isn't it? But I think that's how we're to understand that verse. Who wants the testimonial of a child or an infant? Who would let their reputation rest on what a child thought of them? Wouldn't carry a lot of weight in a job interview, would it? Our brother David is applying for lots of jobs, he was telling me at the moment. Imagine that he takes his goddaughter, Paula, two, is she, or three? Not yet two, even. And says, I'd like you to listen to the testimonial song sung by my goddaughter about what a wonderful godfather I am. Not very convincing. You see, I think the only reason for offering such a testimonial would be this. You're so confident in your majesty and your glory that you're quite relaxed to let the infants do the talking. And of course, infants do sometimes speak words of simple but profound wisdom. And the Lord has form with this approach. It wasn't just a once-off. He quoted this. The Lord Jesus quoted this when he was on earth in Matthew 21. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." Who needs testimony from someone famous or powerful or wise when your name simply is majestic in all the earth? We might also think of the testimony to the gospel, foolishness to the Greeks, and so on. That's all the recommendation he needs. So I would suggest, if I've understood this rightly, this is argumentation that we would never have made up. And then there's attention we'd never have dreamed of. Apologies, those of you who are grammatic pedants, for the hanging prepositions. I'm trying to speak demotic English, plebeian English, and it's quite painful. And I realize not all of you will know what the hanging preposition is, but it shouldn't be there, but we'll try and live with it. Apologies to translators for whom it may be causing great stress. Attention we'd never have dreamed of. Listen again to 3-4. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And I think the Luther had, was ist der Mensch, dass du ihn gedenkst? Seine gedenkst. So mindful is a slightly unusual word, so that might help some of you. And I'm sure even the most shallow and unimaginative of us, people like me, have had the occasional moment like this, when we sense the vastness of the world out there beyond us, and we realize how puny and tiny and insignificant we are by comparison. What is man, humankind, that you are mindful of him? Why indeed would the Lord God pay attention to any of us? We're just specks of cosmic dust. Try imagining these couple of verses as a couple of film sequences. In the first sequence, the camera would be looking down on us from above, as an individual or as a group, and it would steadily zoom out, going away, so that we got smaller and smaller until hardly distinguishable, and all sorts of other things began to fill the lens, the odd planet and star and then a galaxy or two, and we're getting smaller and smaller. And then the camera sort of rolls round and starts retracing that journey back in again, zooming in. And as it approaches closer and closer, we see that it's now looking at us from a different angle, not from above, but more from the side and slightly below. We're being viewed from a different perspective. We're no longer insignificant specks of cosmic dust, but those who are raised above the level of the rest of creation. The camera's showing us, raised up and being given special attention. Attention we'd never have dreamt of. The attention of God himself. What is man that you are mindful of him, as the camera is zooming in again? And think about some of the other answers which get offered to that question, what is man? The answer of paganism, the religion of most of the nations surrounding Israel, would have been, by and large, man is a pawn in the hands of the gods. Pawn in the sense of the piece on the chessboard, the bower, the least important, no power of their own, little value, they get sacrificed as need arises. Even so do the gods treat us, says paganism in its different flavours. Just pawns. We can do what we can to get on the right side of them, but in the end, we're at their mercy. They sacrifice us when they feel like it. The gods of paganism are not mindful of us. What about the answer of sort of existentialism? It might be something like this. Well, man is his decisions. And the answer of 21st century consumerism would be much the same. We are the decisions of what we buy, what we spend our money on, and so on. I was walking through the Hauptbahnhof this week and caught sight of an advert. I didn't get a moment to write it down before I'd forgotten it, but it was something like, "Who will you be this spring?" Words to that effect. You will be what you buy. A new identity for this spring. And we can change our identity from season to season. We're just the product of our decisions. Or there's, and of course existentialism on the whole doesn't believe in God, not a God who's involved. The answer of humanism. I found out the Humanist Manifesto of 1933 says this: we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. We're all alone, without purpose or meaning, beyond ourselves. There's no God to be mindful of us, so we have to be mindful of ourselves. Just some of the answers that can be given to that question: what is man? And how does the psalmist answer it? Man, humanity, is the creature of which God is especially mindful. The creature he views and treats in a way he views and treats no other creature. So that's a camera zooming in from slightly below and showing us slightly raised up represents God's view of humanity. Close up and personal, as they say. Taking an interest. Mindful. As I mentioned before, drawing us into relationship. That's a tension we'd never have dreamed of if we hadn't been told it. We may think, well, that's selbstverständlich because we've been a Christian for a long time. But actually, if you hadn't been told that by God, by the scriptures, you wouldn't stumble upon that idea. And it goes beyond just paying us attention. He's also given us authority we'd never have dreamed of. The 5-8 there. In the pecking order, we're above all the other animals and we're second only to the angels. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And these next verses reflect what God said right back at creation. They're almost a sort of riff, or whatever you call that, on Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Dominion, meaning something like authority or responsibility. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We've been given responsibility for the creation of which we are a part, and authority over it. So he's more than just mindful of us. Part of being in his image is that ruling is natural to us. It's what we're designed for, to look after the world that he's created. He's commissioned us to do that That was what was happening in those verses I read. Technically, that's described as being a co-regent. We reign and rule with him. What authority? What responsibility? We'd never have dreamed of it. So let's return to those thoughts with which we began. How does this help us with the question of what we are worth? What value we have? Remember the name of God, majestic in all the earth, his glory above the heavens, and yet mindful of us. And yet he draws us into his purposes for the universe. He calls us to rule with him. He endows us with an authority of which we'd never have dreamt. In doing that, he gives each of us value. He demonstrates that we have worth in his eyes. So what about it? God loves you because you are valuable. There's some truth in it. We do have value in God's eyes. But I'd say it doesn't go far enough. It doesn't trace the process back far enough of getting that value. Where does the value come from that God sees in me if he loves me because I'm valuable? Well, I'd suggest that it's the value that he has given us in creating us in his image to rule over the creation, to be in relationship with him. It's not value or worth that we provide for ourselves. It's all derived from him. It's all dependent on him. So he loves me because of the value that he himself has given me. But we still, I think, haven't gone back far enough in the chain of logic. You see, he loved me before he had given me any value. His love for me gave me the value that I have in his eyes. If that's not too circular. So it can't be he loves me because of the value. He loved me before I was valuable, before he endowed me with that worth in his eyes. I think that's why I'm not very happy with God loves you because you're valuable. The psalm doesn't tell us what we are just as a result of being created. It tells us what we are as a result of God being mindful of us after having created us, choosing to draw us into relationship that is enjoyed by no other creature. So actually what I thought when I saw that saying on the card was, isn't it the wrong way around? Shouldn't it be, ich bin wertvoll, weil Gott mich liebt? And imagine my delight as I was preparing this sermon to find a quotation from none other than Martin Luther, with no reference to the origin or where, and it's in English, and it said this: God doesn't love us because of our worth. We are of worth because God loves us. And I think that is one of the messages which comes out of this psalm. And that puts God at the center, which is always the safest place for him to be in our thinking. It means my value depends totally on him and his regard for me, which is a very solid foundation on which to build our sense of value and worth. So for those who are worth, is this the right way around? Sorry, for those who are worth less, I'm going to start the other way around. Those who are worth less than they think they are. In other words, those who don't have any problems with self-esteem, but rather think quite a lot of themselves. The question would be, what is at the root of your sense of worth? Is it what the Lord thinks of you? Or is it what other people think of you, which can change? Or is it actually what you think of yourself? Those in that category may need a little humbling. And what for those who are worth more than they think they are or feel they are? I think this psalm is urging us to try more and more to see ourselves as God sees us. Not to see ourselves as we might naturally see ourselves. Keep reminding ourselves, keep telling ourselves, declaring it to ourselves. And if you really struggle with this, you may want to look in the mirror every morning and just say, beloved of God, valuable in God's sight, chosen before the beginning of the world, to yourself in the mirror. And it would be true. Declare it to yourself and try bit by bit to believe it. Now there's one thing here in conclusion which might grate slightly or, I can't think of the word in English or in German, but anyway, let's stick with great. 5-8, there's a great idea reflecting Genesis 1 as I said. There's one little word that you might think, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. Well, we're able to enjoy that to some extent, aren't we? We do rule over creation. You have put all things under his feet. In principle that may be true, but it's not really the reality we live in, is it, that all things are under our feet? Because after Genesis 1 came Genesis 3. Well, there was Genesis 2 first, but you know what I mean. Where this wonderful design that God had got messed up, corrupted. His plan was hindered. So we're not actually able to live out the fullness of the design that God has for us. We're not able to exercise to the full extent the dominion, the authority we're given, the responsibility we're given, and where we do exercise it, we're often exercising it in a perverse and corrupt way. But this psalm is quoted several times in the New Testament. And in one of those times, Hebrews chapter 2, it tells us there was one man for whom the all is true. You have put all things under his feet. Let me just read you about that and remind you that ultimately this psalm points us to the perfect human, the perfect one who lived out what it was meant to be in the image of God. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and I love this quotation. He then quotes the psalm that we've just read, but I love this. It's been testified somewhere. In other words, I've forgotten my memory verse, but I think it's somewhere in the Psalms, but I'll just put somewhere down. At least that's what you imagine that the writer was writing. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And he goes on to say, after the quotation, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, Jesus, when he came to earth as a human, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. We may not see the fullness of what God intended lived out in our lives or in the world around us, but we do see the one who is the Lord and will one day reign in fullness and completeness. And I close with some words from this, it's actually a series of sermons on some of the Psalms. That is the point of Hebrews 2. It says, Psalm 8 is not a pipe dream. We don't yet see it full blown, but we see Jesus. One man is already reigning. And that is the assurance that redeemed man, Jesus' brothers and sisters, will one day rule as well. Revelation puts it, he has made them a kingdom, priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. How can you doubt your royal future when the man Jesus has already begun enjoying it? So the psalm actually doesn't just tell us to look around and think about ourselves differently. It tells us to look at the future differently. So in light of these reasons, what should you do? The wrapping of the psalm tells you. For a starter, why don't we fall down and say, Yahweh, our Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, the God of covenant love, the God who created the world and chose a people out of the world to be his own people, so that through them all mankind could be redeemed by that man who became a little lower than the angels. We praise you, Lord God Almighty, for your mercy and compassion towards us, for your undying love towards us, that you don't give up on us, that you have brought us to yourself and you keep bringing us back to yourself. We thank you, Lord God Almighty, that you're bothered about us. You care about us in a way far beyond your care and your commitment to any other part of your creation. We thank you that you've created us like you, in your image, able to relate to you, able to relate to this world as your co-rulers. We praise you for these privileges. We praise you that when we look out at the universe and feel tiny, when we look around at our circumstances and the way we're treated by others and we feel worthless, that actually we can cry out with the babes and sucklings that we are of infinite value because you have loved us and will always love us. We pray, Lord God, that this truth would sink ever deeper into our beings. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.